Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is our text for today. It's page 1840, if you'd like to turn there. Title of the message is Chaste and Cheerful. I don't know if that seems odd to you. I don't think it should. But it's part of the series that we've been doing on gratitude. God, we're trying to pull out from God's Word those things that make our outlook a grateful outlook, because gratitude's in short supply. You know, people complain about the supply line being interrupted, and it is. Sometimes the grateful heart seems to be on starvation mode as well. So we've been working on that, trying to not to cheer ourselves up, but to draw on the great things that the Lord has done for us in Christ. As the core, that's the foundational thing. We've been saved. I mean, we ought to be smiling every day, right? Because every day is the day that the Lord has made. Let us, what? Rejoice. Rejoice and be glad in it. So we looked at some of the core texts earlier on about how we've been saved by God's grace and how we should be thankful in everything that we do. And then we went into the Ten Commandments and we started notching down all 10 of them as a guide for a grateful Christian living. And today we're up to commandment number 7, which is another short one. And it just says, thou shalt not commit adultery. You probably all know that. Catechism only has a couple of short little explanations, the negative and the positive, and I'll read it. It's in Lord's Day 41, and it says, here God condemns all unchastity, and we should therefore thoroughly detest it. And married or single, live decent and chaste lives. That's the outlines. And then the next one, this reminder that it's broader than just sexual immorality. It says, we are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That's why he forbids everything that incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, and, of course, desires. That's Lord's Day 41. Pretty short, succinct, to the point. Gives you something to do and a direction to take. It's interesting also to note that, especially in our culture, you know, where everything is up for grabs, it seems like, and immorality is pretty widespread and promoted through various forms of entertainment, that marriage is called into question. You know, do people need to be married? And was marriage man's idea or God's idea? And in a commandment like that, where God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, God is really authorizing marriage. You know, he is the author of it. And he says, as the authority, this is the way you ought to conduct yourselves, whether you were born a boy or a girl. And you need to know that the desires that you have for intimacy can be satisfied very nicely in a marriage, but that itself is just a symbol of a deeper wholeness or a deeper satisfaction that you can have in Christ, whether married or single. So that gratitude kind of directs your heart to lead a decent, in other words, not a promiscuous, but a decent and a chaste life. Keep the fire in the fireplace, in other words, and you'll be happy, you'll be cheerful. So let's look at this passage. I'll read it, and then I'll come back and make a couple observations as to the structure of it. And so I'll start at verse 1 of chapter 4, where Paul says, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you, and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we already told you and warn you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other, and in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So, lots of different ways we could take this for an application, but we're going to end reading God's Word right there at verse 12. We'll just stop there this morning. Now, I said I was going to say a little bit about the structure. There is a particular style that's going on here. Back in chapter 4, Paul comes to the end of that in verse 13. And the asking, it's prayer that God will strengthen their hearts and faithfulness so that you can be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. So there's the prayer. And there around it is the fact of the Lord Jesus coming again. And then there's a couple of bookends. Verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified and you should avoid sexual immorality. And then if you look over the page, at least in my Bible, chapter 5, verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. So that's like one set of bookends. And then verse 8 of chapter 4, therefore he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you the Holy Spirit. This is a matter of quenching the Spirit. And then again, over in chapter 5, verse 19, do not put out the Spirit's fire. That's a little bit narrower set of bookends. And in the middle of that is his teaching on the coming of the Lord. He has really two parts to the second coming of the Lord. Now, we're not going to be focused on the second coming of the Lord, especially this morning. But I just wanted you to see how what he teaches about daily life, about just basic faithfulness, is all in the context of the fact that the Lord's returning. He's coming again. That's something to be grateful for right off the bat. The other thing I wanted to point out is that Paul has a certain style when he writes these letters to the Thessalonians anyway, of saying something like, you know, he wants to tell them something, but he doesn't just come right out and hit them on the head with it. He says, you're already doing this, so do it more and more. And he just reminds them of who they are and how they ought to live. So we heard that a couple of times, you know, you're already doing this, do it more and more. In other words, here's the way you need to think about yourself as a child of God. And he's doing the whole thing again in preparation, preparing us to meet the Lord. We could say it's preparation for the Lord's Supper, but the bigger thing is preparing us to meet the Lord, which can come at any time. So it's like what they call the glory road. We're on our way to Zion, and as someone else has said, the Christian life is like this. It's like crisis, and then process, and then crisis. That might be easier for you to remember. Crisis, number one, is when you meet the Lord and realize that you are a lost sinner bound for hell. You see the warnings of it all around you in the culture in which you're part. So you have this crisis of identity. Who am I? Whose am I? And then you have, if you come to the Lord, you have the process, which is mostly what we're dealing with here. It's the life of being made holy. So you don't sanctify yourselves, but you're sanctified by cooperating with the Holy Spirit. That's the process Then there's the second crisis. And the second crisis is when the Lord comes, or when you go to meet the Lord. And this process is at an end. In the Catechism, it even says, you know, when we die, we quit sinning. So if you're a little bit down because sin has been a problem for 60 or 40 or however many years you've been given life, it's going to be a problem until the day the Lord comes again, and then it's all over. So crisis, process, crisis. That's not the outline of the message. That's just the way it is. You could apply that to any scripture you want to, I think. That's the way the Christian life goes. This message is about, as I said, being thankful. And the first thing we want to be thankful for, I think, is that God wants to make us holy. He is willing to walk with us and talk with us along life's narrow way, like this hymn says. And I said a couple of 3 weeks ago, maybe, that that's a synergistic process. That's a thing that is possible by the cooperating heart of a believer and the sovereign desire of God. It's God's will that you should live this way. And you, as a person who's been purchased by God, who's been promised by God, responds and says, "And that's exactly what I want to do." Synergism, two things working together. Your salvation is monergism. God does that solely of his own mercy and grace. He saves us while we were yet sinners. And the last stage, glorification, is monergistic. So the two crises, thankfully, are dominated by God. But in this whole process in the middle, the synergism is us working together with him. And, you know, that's, I think, something to be thankful for. You ought to be thankful that the Lord wants to work with you. And so Paul brings this out in a way that shows us that the holiness that he desires for us makes us a community. We ask, verse 1, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. See, he's appealing to your will, right? He's not forcing. We ask you and we urge you. It's a little bit more passionate. To do this, do what? Live in order to please God more and more, because it's not just because it's good for you, because it's a blessing for the community. It's the solid foundation of your life, take you through all your crises in life. And it is the process of community building. It's like this. When you get up on a Sunday morning and you come to church, you know, you come at whatever the time is, as close as you can get it, and listen to a prelude. Your heart is tuned up, hopefully. The pastor gets up and says a word of welcome. And in that moment, a community is created, because you know, it's one person talking and many people listening, but there is a new experience. It's not just a mob or a crowd at the mall or something like that. It is a body-building process. That's what preaching is, body-building. God speaks his word. Hopefully God speaks his word to you. It's not, you're not just listening to me, but God speaks from his heart to your heart. And you are being changed into his likeness in your attitude toward each other, loving with a holy love and not with an attitude of what can I get out of her or him. And that's why I call that bodybuilding. Something to be thankful for. A lot of us still have that childlike attitude toward church, you know, oh, I gotta go. You had that when you were a kid and you didn't want to go, right? And mom and dad made you go. Well, there comes a time when you got to drop that and you got to say, I'm here because I want to come here, because God wants to make me into conformity with his will, into all that I can be through the working of his Holy Spirit. That's why I'm here, you know, and that's what happens. That's what I hope happens when I preach. I think it does. I don't know. Sometimes I can't tell by looking at you. But I hope it does. In the first church I served, we were there for 4 years, and then the last, or near the last Sunday, this woman came up. She'd been at most of those services. And she said, "I just want to thank you for the way that the Lord has used you during your time here. And it's really blessed my heart." Well, you know, that's music to a preacher's ears. So I said, anything in particular? And she said, "Yeah." She said, "It's the way you say, well, let's just leave it right there." So that's the way I would end my read, just like I did this morning. I would end the scripture reading by saying, "Well, let's just stop. Let's just leave it right there." And she said, "For me, that's God saying, rest. Take it easy. Leave it right here." And I went home and I thought, you know, if I'd known that 4 years ago, I could have saved a lot of time with sermon preparation. Let's just leave it here. God will use it the way he wants to use it, right? But he uses it in different ways. So I'm telling you this to let you know that if your mind wanders and it's something that God's directing, that's good. Heart to heart, deep calls to deep at the roar of his waterfall. That's what God's doing. He's making us. So Paul's appealing. We ask you, we urge you to do this more and more, to know that you have a union with Christ that's can be strengthened. It can be made more muscular, more secure, more stable, and remind you that you exist for God. God doesn't exist for you. You exist for God. We live in order, he says, to please God. So, this is a necessary thing that doesn't come out in our English translation here. But when he says we live, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, he's saying this is the necessary process that all sinners go through. And the word necessary means, you know, it's got to be this way. It is this way, and it's got to be this way. It's a bond. Actually, the word comes from the word bond or rope or chain. This is the way it is. Live in order to please God. Channel your life willingly. Put a curb on your thoughts and your mind, your desire that the catechism is talking about. You do that willingly because you believe that it's going to please God. And if God's pleased, then I'm pleased. If God's happy, I'm happy, right? I mean, that's absolutely the way it is. It's a necessity that the two be hand in hand. And don't go through all your life struggling with God all the time. You've been set free in order to serve him and recalled to life and pledged to someone. Some of you have been in the military. You have a little bit of an idea what this is. Because when you get there, you're probably 18 or thereabouts, and you're away from home maybe for the first time, and you're standing there with a bunch of other scared kids that are about your age. You might have thought that when you were 18, you were really a tough guy, you know, 18. But when you get pulled away from mom and dad and everything that you knew, it's a little scary and you feel a little bit small. When you get as old as I am and you go visit high school, you think, God, these kids are so small. You know. So here you are. You're a recruit. You're a rookie. And you're lined up. They told you to line up, so you're lined up. You're dressed as well as you can be in your combat dress uniform. And out comes the drill sergeant. And he says, "You have come from all over, little towns, big towns, rich families, poor families. I want you to know one thing. As of today, you are mine." You are mine, right? They said that. And that meant you're going to do my will and forget about yours. I'll tell you when to eat. I'll cut your hair. I'll tell you what to wear and where to go. You belong. Now, I hope that if you went through that, it wasn't too traumatic for you, but everybody got through it. But you had a similar thing if you ever got married, because there was a moment in the ceremony where vows were exchanged. And the person that you were marrying said, "I do." Of their own free will, probably. "I will. Will you take this man to be your husband, for better, for worse, richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health?" And hopefully she says, "I do." Okay, you are mine. Now that doesn't mean for abuse, right? That means to love, to hold, to cherish, for better, for worse, and all of the rest of the teachings on marriage that you get when you go to a wedding ceremony. But the point is, you know, there are boundaries around your wills and desires that are willingly taken on at that point. And hopefully you come to the place where you can say, "I'm really thankful for that. Nicest thing my wife ever said to me was, 'I do. I belong to you. I want to. I'm yours.'" Jesus, of course, as the groom, when he comes to get his bride, right? He says, "I want you. And I want you to be holy. I want you to be mine. I give my heart to you. I want you to take it and live by it." I hope, you know, a lot of marriages represented here. I hope you have a happy one. But whether you do or not, you can understand what it means when you compare that as a symbol of your spiritual life. And you can, all of us, we can say, "Thank you, Jesus, that you've come to claim your bride." So God wants to make us holy. That's a big reason, the most important reason in this passage to be thankful for. He also wants to bless us. He wants us to abide in Christ. Here I'm going into a couple of the smaller points in the passage, finer points, not smaller. But like in verse 1 where he says, "Do this more and more," he's talking about a process that just goes on and on and on. He does that again down in verse 10. Where he says, "You, in fact, do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. We urge you, brothers and sisters," of course, implied, "to do this more and 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 more." It's like abiding there in Christ more and more. And that's the way the orchard grows. Right? It grows more and more, season after season. And, you know, you can go down to Cranes or wherever you like to pick apples and take part in the harvest and get all the fruit in exchange for your cash. But that's not the only thing that that tree goes through in the year's time. It also gets pruned back. And a tree doesn't have a moral will, but you do. So you come to the Lord and say, "You know, prune me back. Cut off those unproductive areas in my life that I'm just wasting time and I'm just a burden to everybody. Lord, cut that back, prune that back so I may be more fruitful, not," verse 5, "not in passionate lust like the heathen who don't know God." And in this matter, nobody should wrong his brother or sister or take advantage of him. God has set us apart. Paul says, and the Catechism reflects that too, talks of us as temples. Well, think about it, what a temple was. This is not a temple. This is a sanctuary. I call it a sanctuary. Some people call them worship centers. It's a gathering place, but the temple was a place in all of Israel in Jerusalem. And it was, right, pointed to by the tabernacle before it. Remember, the tabernacle was a tent. It traveled with the traveling Israelites. When they settled in the land of promise, then Solomon built the temple. Well, that tabernacle, what did that mean? That meant that God was with them. It was a visible reminder that God was with them. And it had curtains, it had boundaries, pretty strict rules about how to go up to worship, especially, you know, the holy place and all of the rites that the priests went through to get in there, with their sacrifices and incense and all of that. It's a beautiful thing, but the basic meaning of it was God is with us. God dwells within us, like he does in the Holy Spirit. So verse 8, therefore he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gave you the Holy Spirit. Now, there are tons of illustrations in Israel's own history, not just the tabernacle. One of the interesting things, and this might help you, one of the interesting things that the Israelite went through was he had the crisis in Egypt. He got liberated. He came to Mount Sinai, got the law, and continued. He had the tabernacle in his community there, but they still had sin in their hearts. That's why I say it might help you to remember this. They could still be seduced, right? And they were. There's some interesting stories about that. King of Moab, Balak, couldn't stand up to the Israelites militarily, so or with his use of Balaam, the seer. But remember what happened after that? It was the Moabite women, right, that went in, and the Israelite men couldn't resist. Wow, didn't they know better? Well, at one level, yeah. But at another level, they set aside God's will and went for their own will. And there was a great big orgy in Israel. Shouldn't surprise us, because it's a process. There's the crisis, and then there's the process. And through the process, the Lord is sanctifying his people. And God sent a plague as a result of that great adulterous affair. And 24,000 people died of the pandemic that time. And there's story after story. There's King David. There's lessons from Hosea the prophet. There's Proverbs about the foolishness of not keeping the fire in the fireplace. But through it all, there's this reminder that God can call a sinner back to life. That God sent his son to drink the cup of the pandemic and to show us that he is, for us, the source of our fruitfulness. And God wants to bless you through that. He wants to bring you into that whole community experience. And through the process, my word to you this morning is, don't get discouraged because it takes so long. It has always taken a long time. And it will be continued until the Lord comes again. So keep on. Stay in the Word. You will be victorious. You will finish the course. And maybe you don't believe that, but you will. You will. Not because of you, but because of he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Well, my time is almost up. Real quickly, God wants to protect us. He wants to make us holy. Thank the Lord for that. He wants to bless us. Thank you, Jesus, for that. He wants to protect us through our daily life by showing us what to avoid and how to walk, that we don't end up like David did next to a little grave. It's a fault of our own sin. God wants us to possess ourselves in the holiness. And even though we live in a wilderness, morally speaking, God wants us to sing our songs, knowing that there is someone listening. When we sing, we did this morning, or on some other occasion, dwell in me, O blessed Spirit, gracious teacher, friend divine, for the home of bliss that awaits me. O prepare this heart of mine. God hears that. And God gathers his bride together, not with cheap grace, where we sanction our sins, but as a vessel that God is sanctifying. that's probably enough, so I'm going to stop right there. Let's join together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you so much for your love, for your grace in choosing us and claiming us, but not just leaving it alone at a ceremony, but continuing to say it over and over again, and to remind us of how precious your love is, and how at what great cost you purchased our pardon on Calvary's tree. And Lord, we're put into your community in order that we may love one another with greater chastity, greater fairness and kindness and understanding and patience, to do that more and more as we continue on. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.